It's always a sad thing to me whenever we come to the end of a gospel meeting, especially when it seems like it just got started. My belt line tells me it didn't just get started, but the rest of it feels like it just did. I appreciate so very much, and before I get into the lesson tonight, I do want to say that I appreciate so much the brethren here. Many of you I did not know. There were some of you I did, but many of you I did not. Though you are my brethren, now you've become some close friends of mine, and I appreciate you so much. Your words of encouragement and your attention throughout the lessons have been commendable. It's been a help and a comfort to me to know that the brethren here are striving to do God's will, and that though it may sometimes be hard and difficult, it is what you want first and foremost in your life. And if I could play some small part in helping you in that, I feel myself blessed to be able to say so. Because I certainly can say that you've been and played a big role for me this week. I got to know Jeremiah a little bit better, and I appreciate him so much, and I commend him and the work that he is doing. I know it's important, as I started my first work when I was fairly young, but I was older than him, and I know how hard and difficult it was for me. You hold his hands up is what I commend you to do. It's a hard work when a man has decided that I'm going to set aside everything else that I could be pursuing in this world and put Jesus Christ and the spreading of his gospel first. That's a hard work. I know from firsthand experience, it's a hard work. So hold his hands up in that work and work together in this work. God comes first and not ourselves. So let's put him first in all things. I commend you to that. I want to hear good things from the congregation here, and I know that I can and will based on the work that you do. I'll be leaving tonight right after services and heading back home, so the roads are going to be slick and it's going to be dark, and I have pasta for supper. So those all three of those things may not be a good combination, but I'm going to make that attempt tonight. So I appreciate your prayers in that. If there's ever a time that you come to the Dallas area and you're able to visit us at Melrose Drive, please do so. We'd love to have you. And we welcome you. Our house is open. If you need a place to stay, we have extra room. They say fish and company stink after 3 days, though, so just bear that in mind. The verse that's on the board behind me, Hebrews 6, I think it's one of the most terrifying passages in all the scriptures. If I were to ask you, you know, what are the verses that encourage you the most, that you are most fond of, John 3:16, Romans chapter 8, many others that talk about the victory and the security and the comfort that we'll have in Jesus Christ, all those verses come to mind, but when you talk about scary verses, this for me is one of the scariest. I don't know what it may be for you. You know, for some people, maybe it's when Paul tells the Thessalonians about Jesus Christ coming in the clouds with vengeance, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a scary verse, but for me, it's not really that scary anymore. I know God, and I have obeyed the gospel. And though I know that's going to be a terrifying scene, I'm not going to be here to suffer those things. I plan on being caught up with the Lord to ever be with him when those things are taking place. So though it's a terrifying verse, it's not terrifying for me. This verse is. And as we look at it tonight, I want you to ask yourself the question, you know, do you feel like through the course of this week and the things that we've been asking, do you feel like maybe you've just been drifting? This is the final lesson I want to offer in this series, because I do want us to be mindful that if we have not been the kind of people that we need to be, it's time to make a change. And it is possible for those who have once known the way of righteousness to turn from it. It is possible for those who have known the holy commandment to turn from it. And if that's where you're at tonight, the plea that I want to give to you is just wander or come home. These verses, that Hebrews 6 verses that we were looking at, just that was on the board just a moment ago, it's not a verse that's talking about a person who stumbled and failed. It's not talking about a person who made a mistake. It's not talking about a person who was temporarily caught up in something. But it talks about something a whole lot more severe than that. Let's go back to that verse and notice some of the things that it talks about again. Because it actually uses a word that is not used very many times in scriptures. Therefore, I think it's one that has a tremendous amount of weightiness to it. Hebrews chapter 6, and starting at verse 4, once again. For it is impossible. Impossible. That's a word that's not used a lot in scriptures. It's impossible to please God without faith, it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. And so we understand just what the word impossible means. There is no possibility. It is impossible. It is impossible, it says, for those who were once enlightened. I consider myself, I don't think I'm being arrogant in this, and I think most of us in this audience can say, we know what it's like to be enlightened.
We've been enlightened. We had the light of the gospel shine upon us when we were living in dark places, and we responded to it. We have been enlightened. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift. I think I've tasted the heavenly gift. I think most of us in this audience have tasted that. We know about the grace of God. We know how good that is. We know how sweet the taste of God's word is. We know what that's like, to think about heaven and think about heaven as being our home. And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit delivered that word by which we were saved and sanctified. That word that we have lived by and patterned our life after. I know what that's like. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And so what we see in these verses, it talks about it is impossible for a person like me. It is impossible for a person like you. We're not talking about somebody who is out in the world. And we're not talking about somebody who has never experienced the things that we have experienced. We're talking about somebody who was in a state such as we were. If they fall away, in verse 6, to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so what we're talking about in these verses are a group of people who fall away from God. Not that they are just somebody who were followers of God and they stumbled, they failed, they made a mistake. But people who have actually turned away from God after being in this condition. If that's what we're going to do, if we're going to take everything that God has done for us, everything that God has provided for us, and then just throw it all away, if we're going to put Jesus Christ to an open shame, we're going to crucify him again. As Hebrews 10 talks about, if we're going to trample his blood underfoot and count it as a common, insignificant thing, there's nothing else God can do for you. There's nothing else God can do for me. Those other verses do not scare me as much as this verse does. Because not only does this verse describe the kind of punishment that that person can be assured of, but it also says that it is a possibility for it to happen. It is possible for someone like me, someone like you, to wander away from God. That's not something that happens overnight. And brethren, most of us don't have to be so alarmed about a spiritual blowout, but it's that spiritual slow leak. It's that little bit of hemorrhaging of the blood, of the lifeblood of hope and faith, love, comfort, study, prayer, service. It's those things just steadily leaking out just a little bit over time. And then the next thing you know, we're so far from God, we don't even know the way back anymore. And it is impossible for those who are in that condition to come back to God. That's scary. That is scary. Hosea, chapter 11. If you'll turn there with me. Several months ago, Sean Briggs, the preacher who works in Melrose with me, he does a lesson on a particular minor prophet each month. And a few months ago, he did Hosea. And as he was going through Hosea, there were several verses that really stood out in my mind, especially when it came to this particular subject. And I want to share just a few of them with you. Hosea chapter 11 is a chapter where God, in giving the prophet Hosea his words. And if you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, what it's about is this man is supposed to take a wife from harlotry. And what it's meant to do is to show you what it's like for a man to have a wife who will not, who absolutely refuses to be faithful. She is so unfaithful that their third child's name actually means "not mine." That's how unfaithful this woman is. He has to go and buy her back out of her harlotry, and yet she still leaves. God is using that to show the relationship of Israel to himself, that he has been that husband who time and time again has tried to bring his bride back, but she absolutely refuses to be faithful. In chapter 11, he turns it up, turns the tables just a little bit, and describes himself as being a father. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. He talks about them in verses 3 and 4 about having bands of love and taking the yoke from their neck. He stooped and fed them. He taught them how to walk. He taught them how to prosper. He taught them how to do all the things that any good father would do for his children. And yet they continually rebelled and left home and would not listen and continually drifted away from their God. They refused to honor him as their God. And I can identify with that. I mean, I know what it was like to be a child in my own parents' home. And there were times when I was in my parents' home and I would look at them and say, you know what? I am through with this. I am tired of listening to you. I am out of here. I may be 6 years old, but I can find a job. And you know how that turns out, that six-year-old. But then when I became a teenager, those kinds of statements became more real. And the idea and the emphasis and the consequences of those actions became much more real. And what happens a lot of times is that young people will run away from home but never leave the four walls of the house. They'll go and lock themselves in their room with nothing but their thoughts and maybe a computer. And we know that when that happens, nothing good ever comes out of it. And our society is suffering tremendously because of that. Because a lot of young people are running away from home while they still live there. They start to drift while they are young. It happens with older people that as we get into the workforce and we have our families, our wives, and our children, that maybe we run away to our job so that we don't have to think about what's going on with our wives, what's going on with our children. And so we run away even though we never actually leave the house permanently. And we drift. There's a lot of passages that scare me. There's passages that scare me that talk about what it means to be a father, what it means to be a husband. And I know that God one day is going to hold me accountable for the way in which I've lived my life in regards to those things. Those passages scare me because I know I'm going to be held accountable for that. And I know because of that, I can't run away from those responsibilities that God has told me as the father what I am supposed to be about doing. And whether I like it or not or agree with it or not, God will hold me accountable. I know what he says about being a citizen in his kingdom and my responsibilities and my roles. Those verses scare me. I see the verses that talk about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And I may never be an elder. I may never be a deacon. But I know that all those qualities that are listed there, I'm supposed to have as a man of God. And because of that, they scare me because I know I'm going to be held accountable. Hebrews 6 is written about people like me. It's written about people like you. Who know what God has said. You have tasted. You understand what it is to be a child of God. In Hosea, he says time and time again that this running away is not acceptable. That God does not like it. And it is horrible whenever a man runs away from his responsibilities as a father. Or a child runs away from their role in the household that they are living in. But brethren, it's even worse when we steadily and over time drift away and wander away from God. Though we may never leave the church building. Are you wondering? It's been the question throughout the week. It's just, how are you doing? How are you doing? Are you strong? When you look back at when you first obeyed the gospel, are you stronger now than you were then? Can you honestly say that you've grown? Or maybe you're less excited about being a Christian now than when you first obeyed the gospel. But we say that we mature and we become more steady. We don't say that about our marriages. We tell our spouse we love them more today than we did yesterday. And only half as much as tomorrow. And we bat our eyes. Right? But we actually mean it. Right? But when it comes to God, we say that, well, we got more steady. And we don't have to express that anymore. Hebrews 6 was written to us. It may be that someone in this audience can identify with what it means to be wandering from God. Hosea also points out that even though we may want to return to God, that return can be hindered. Hebrews 6 says that it is impossible for them to be renewed, to come back again. And that's scary. And we say, well, how is it? God is a God of possibilities, not a God of impossibilities. And yet he does say it's impossible for them to come back. In Hosea, if you go back a few chapters in that book, to Hosea chapter 5, notice a few verses. Hosea chapter 5, starting at verse 3. He's writing these words specifically to Ephraim, because Ephraim was the chief or the strongest city in the land at the time. But he's addressing it to all of his nations, all the nations of Israel. I know Ephraim, he says in Hosea 5 and verse 3. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. What's significant is verse 4. Verse 4 in the New King James says, they do not permit or do not direct their deeds toward turning to God. The ESV, I think, has a much better version reading of that. It says that their deeds did not permit them to return to God. That's what's being talked about. Their deeds do not permit them to come back to God. Because of what they're doing, they cannot come back to God. What they're doing is keeping them from coming back to God. Hebrews chapter 6 is saying the same thing. It's impossible for them to come back to God. Why? Because of what they're doing. They're putting God to an open shame. They're crucifying again for themselves the Son of God. They cannot come back to God in that condition. These here that God is talking about, their deeds do not permit them to be able to come back to God. And so what must they do? When you go back to Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priests for me." Their knowledge level and the things that they knew were things that were standing in the way. And because of that, in verse 16 of Hosea 4, it says, "For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in an open country." God says that they have been pursuing and wanting to pursue a lot of other things. And because of that, I'm going to let them forage. They are not content to remain where I have put them. And because of that, I'm going to let them go. Remember in the New Testament, it talks about giving those up to a debased mind who didn't have a love of the truth. That can happen to us. And it's impossible to come back to God if we find ourselves in such a condition as that. And so God does want them to come back, but it's impossible when they keep getting in their way. What we have to understand is that whenever it is that we're wanting to come back to God and wanting to do what it is that God would have us to do, and we're trying to make that path back to God, each decision we make is pivotal. Each decision we make is pivotal along the way. Repentance is not a statement. It is a process. Repentance is not, "I'm sorry." Repentance is turning. Repentance is not an acknowledgement of sin only. It is returning to the paths that are right. Repentance will take time. Repentance will take energy. Repentance will take dedication. Repentance takes work. There's a young man that I love very dearly who, with some of his other friends, did some things that were wrong. And he knew it. And he confessed that. And he wanted to know what he needed to do. Did he need to go in front of the church and apologize for it? And that was definitely something that maybe he needed to do. But more than anything else, he needed to understand that he had not just sinned against himself and his God, but he had sinned against his friends. He had sinned against his friends' parents. He had sinned against his own parents. And that was going to take time to make sure that he went to all these people and clear himself of what he had done. And this young man went through about a month of going through that to make sure that at the end of it, everybody knew where he stood, that he knew he was wrong and he was not going to return to that path again. And he made it right with everybody involved. And so now he can go to bed at night and know that his conscience is clear and all that he has done. It was a process. And he said, "I'll be glad when this is done." That's a lot more than just saying, "I'm sorry." God didn't want Israel just to say, "I'm sorry." He wanted them to return. Quit foraging. Quit wandering. Remove those things out of the way. And along the way, we have to understand that every decision that we make is going to be pivotal in doing that. That means it's not going to be just about what is sinful and what is not. It's not going to be just about those things only. We saw that when we saw those things in Hosea 5, verses 3 through 5, where it talks about that even our own deeds can hold us hostage to sin and not permit us to be able to go back. And that's where we're at. It's a sad state indeed. Their hearts had become so corrupt spiritually that they could not put the pieces of repentance back together again. It was nothing but just an incredible barrier to them because they had wandered so far from God that their own deeds were holding them hostage. And you cannot come back to God when that's happening. What were some of those things? Think with me for just a little bit about Israel. And throughout their history, not just in Hosea. Remember how stubborn they were? Israel was a stubborn nation, a stiff-necked nation. Stubbornness. Each one of them was nothing but a hard-headed and stiff-necked people. They wanted to argue, and much like people today, they want to argue, but they don't want to come to repentance. Stubbornness. Of course, that was only Israel, right? We don't suffer with any stubbornness today. What about the way in which they love the ways of idolatry? Time and time again, you see them engaging and following after these gods. And brethren, idolatry is one of those things that I feel like I've gained a greater appreciation for the idea of idolatry over the past few years. I've been able to counsel a few people who are alcoholics. And in talking to them, and you start talking about why is it that alcoholism has such a strong influence. It's not because they, you know, like the taste. They don't like the consequences that follow. But it promises them something. For some, it's just not having to think about their problems. For others, it's a way to cope with stressful situations. In other words, alcohol and things like that become an idol. We look back at the Old Testament and we see these people engaged in idolatry and we say that was a ridiculous thing. Yet to them, they were very sincere in these things. Brethren, they were sacrificing their children to these idols. That wasn't just something they were just thinking was a good idea. That wasn't something they were casually engaging in. That was something they believed in. They believed these idols would deliver. So much so that they were willing to sacrifice their children to them. We look at that and we say that does not make any sense. The same way that we look at an alcoholic or a drug addict or a workaholic or whatever kind of holic we may be. And we say it doesn't make sense. You sacrifice your wife, your children, your job, everything in your bank account. You sacrifice all of that for this particular idol. And people do. And we say it doesn't make sense. No, it doesn't make sense. It's idolatry. But they believed that they were going to get something out of that. And they followed it time and time again. They gloried in the things that they were once ashamed of. There was a time in Israel's history where the things that they were engaging in when God wrote these letters to them that they would have been ashamed of. There are things that many of us, when we were young Christians and first starting out in the faith and excited about serving our God and studying our scriptures daily, that we looked at those things that are going on today and would say, those are shameful things. And then a few years later, we may be engaging in those things. What would the young Christian of you say about this Christian of you today? Would you be proud of yourself? Or would you say, wow, you sure have drifted from where you started? And that's a sad thing. And yet it happens a lot. They became proud. And like stubbornness, pride is one of those things that is often one of the strongest barriers on the way to our repentance. Yeah. That I have nothing to repent of. And how dare someone even call me out and suggest that such need to be the case. They didn't respect God's boundaries. More than that, they removed the ancient landmarks. And because they did not like the things in which God had set up, the things that honored their forefathers and the testaments of God and the boundaries that God had set, they destroyed those things and tore them down so they didn't even have to see them. And many times what happens in our lives is, especially with young people, you get older and as you're about to graduate from high school and go off to college, you don't like God's boundaries anymore. And you forget that those boundaries are there for your good. And those ancient landmarks, you say, are too old. And because of that, we cast them off. And that's what Israel did. And they're sure signs of drifting. When you think about the children of Israel, they intermarried and raised children who did not even know who their God was. And I have to ask, do we become these kinds of parents today? That we intermarry with people of the world, those who are not Christians, those who do not respect our God and have any kind of holiness to them. And then when our children are raised up, they don't even know who God is anymore. What's even worse than that is when we marry somebody who's supposed to be a Christian, and I'm supposed to be a Christian, and we raise our kids, and they don't know who God is. They know God by the name that we say, and they hear us call Him Father, and yet we don't respect Him, and they don't know the language of a Christian, but they speak better the language of the world. And it happens so very often. They ran to ungodly sources for help. Israel was constantly running to Egypt or some other nation looking for help and looking for assistance from these ungodly nations when God says, I am the one who delivers. I am the one who sustains. And much like us today, instead of bowing our head in prayer to the God that we spoke of last night, we look to everything else in the world for help and assistance in these things. And we think some ungodly person who gives us counsel is going to tell us something than the God of heaven will tell us. God forbid. God forbid. What were their needs? Brethren, you look at every one of these things, and you can add a lot more to the list, and each and every one of these things were like little bricks in a wall. And each brick that was put in that wall was increasingly building this huge barrier, this huge wall between them and God. And that wall got so big and so thick that it's impossible to even reach God anymore because of the wall that they had built. Hebrews 6 is talking about that. That you build such a wall, such a barrier between you and God, that there's no way that you can get back to Him. That happens over time. That happens when we drift. And that happens when we wander from our God.
And so our own deeds should not be getting in our way in such a fashion as that. When God's people returned from captivity, and as they were told that they were going to go into captivity for 70 years, they were going to come back in three ways, and Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and these were going to be bringing the people back in these three different ways. And more than just a physical return back to Jerusalem, where they were going to be able to be God's established nation again, more than that physical return, it was supposed to signify a spiritual return to their God. Because it was their sins and their idol worship that had driven them into captivity in the first place. And so if you would, let's go through some of these Old Testament prophets very quickly. Let's go to Ezra. Ezra's one of those great books of the Old Testament, and Ezra was a great leader. We use Ezra as an example of our teaching and how we're supposed to set our heart to doing those things which God would have us to do and to be able to teach it to other people. And Ezra, if you go to chapter 9 of Ezra, notice verses 2 and 3. Ezra says, "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished." And if you remember from the rest of Ezra, he laments over these things and makes them swear and even pulls out their hair, and even physically he inflicts some punishments upon them because their own children were no longer able to speak the language of God but only the language of their idols. What a shameful thing. That was to be restored. And the only way to do that was to put away these foreign wives that they had. You can go to Nehemiah, or Haggai rather, and see another example. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4. As he is writing about the way in which there was this spiritual apathy going on among the people, he talks about the fact that they were building for themselves these paneled homes while the temple of God was lying in ruin. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 4. "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and the temple to lie in ruins?" They came back and they were so prosperous and they were so happy to be back in Jerusalem. And they went to their homes and they started building their homes, and they built for themselves some very nice homes. And yet they looked around them and nothing was prospering around them. And they're wondering, why is this? And God says it's because the house of the Lord lies in ruins. But you're taking care of yourself. And I think that happens a lot even today. That's what happens when we become spiritually apathetic. We do everything that we want to do. We do everything to take care of ourselves. But then we forget about the house of the Lord. What comes first in your life? Making sure that you're comfortable, or making sure that God is worshipped? When it comes to priorities in your life, are you making sure that the things of the Lord's kingdom, the church, are being taken care of? Or the things of your own life? Things of your life are important. But they're not as important as worshiping our God. And that's one of the things that we learned from them when they were coming back. In Nehemiah chapter 1, or chapter 13 rather, one of the things you see, and you remember from Nehemiah, Nehemiah is a book that when we read it, we catch fire with the walls being built and the resolve of Nehemiah. But you can see in Nehemiah 13, as you go through that chapter, and you can just casually read it on your own. But one of the things that had happened was, with all the reforms that had taken place, it was incomplete. There were still some of them who had foreign wives, and it had not yet been taken care of. They were not keeping the festival of the booths. They were not remembering the Sabbath days as they were supposed to, and the festivals as they were supposed to. And so these were things that needed to be taken care of. You turn to the last Old Testament book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, as this last book is written, he addresses the half-heartedness that they were coming to God with. He tells them that he is a great God and a great king. If then he is a God, if he is a father, if he is someone who should be respected, why are they offering these sacrifices that are unacceptable? Where is the honor and prestige I'm supposed to get? Where is the respect that's supposed to be offered to me? This is the half-hearted service that you would offer the blind, the lame, and the sick. And notice verse 10, Malachi 1 and verse 10. "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors?" And that verse stands out to me so much. God is actually saying, I wish somebody would just close the doors.
to my house, to where you could not enter in. Why do you even come here, God says, if this is the kind of service you think is acceptable to me? And because of that, because of those walls they had built, they could not return to their God. That's scary. And that's why Hebrews chapter 6 scares me. Because these were people who knew. These were people who had tasted. These were people who were blessed. These were people that God knew from. It kept them distant from their God. It kept them unspiritual. And it kept them weak. So what are we supposed to do? I think if we go to the Hebrew letter, it gives us a good idea. How do we return? Is it possible then? I'm a firm believer that any time that people start growing weak, it's one, if not all three, of three things. I'm convinced that it always starts, always, we stop studying, we stop praying, and we stop serving. Every time. Every time. There's not a spiritual blowout. I don't study the way I used to. I don't pray the way that I used to. And I don't serve the way that I used to. So what's the way back? Start studying, start praying, start serving. And I think the Hebrew letter is all about that. Remember, the Hebrew letter is written to a group of Christians who are thinking about going back into Judaism. And so the word drifting is used time and time again throughout the letter to convince them about not drifting, not wandering away from God. Hebrews chapter 2, notice what it says, starting at verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? So again, he uses the idea of drifting. And if you've been in a boat on a lake, you don't have to be in that very long before you notice. You may feel a little bit of movement, but it doesn't feel that much at first. But then all of a sudden, when you start looking around, you're a long ways from where you started. Spiritually, that's what starts happening. We can feel a little bit going on here and there, but we really don't pay a lot of attention to it. And then one day we look up and we have no idea how to get back to God. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's no different what Hebrews 6 is talking about. How are you going to return back to God if that's what's going on? So he tells them, give the more earnest heed to the things which you have heard from the beginning. Not the things you heard yesterday from your friends or from the world last week or what you saw on TV last night. What did you hear from the beginning? What was it that initially brought you to God? What was it that initially lit your fire to where you had that light shine upon you? What was it that turned on that light bulb the first time? You remember what that was like? I remember what that was like. I remember what it was like to be sitting there reading a scripture for the first time, and all of a sudden I said, oh, I get it. That makes sense. Oh, so baptism is essential for salvation. I was missing that the whole time, even though it said baptism was essential for salvation. I was missing it. I still read from time to time, and that light bulb will go on, and that's exciting to me. To know that God's word is still that powerful. So we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard and refocus on those things. We need to recognize the goodness of God's ways. Go to chapter 3 of Hebrews. And when you go from chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, he talks about the need of being faithful. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In verse 9, your fathers tested me and tried me. They saw my works for 40 days. I was angry with that generation and said, they shall not go into the promised land. I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. So beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So what is the need to do then? To exhort one another daily while it is called today. Did anybody other than tonight exhort you today? Exhort one another daily. Do we do that? Honestly, do we do that? And it may not be that there's other people in the congregation that talk to each other every day, but I pray to God that there's somebody in your house that does. Your wife or your husband, your children, your parents. That somebody exhorts you every day to not lose faith. If you're not having that in your homes, ask why, and then resolve to do something about it. If not, you may one day find out that you're a long ways from the shore, and you don't really realize how you got there. We need that. God knows that we need that. So he tells us to do it today. In chapter 4, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. You know, we have to have patience and endurance. We have to mix that with faith and belief in our God. And if so, we can enter into that rest. Another thing, when you go to chapter 5, verse 11, it goes all the way through chapter 6, verse 3, when it talks about the way in which they had need to mature enough to be teachers. Look at verse 11 of chapter 5. Speaking of Melchizedek, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, even the Spirit-filled speaker cannot get his message across and through to people who have become dull of hearing. In other words, talk doesn't mean a lot to a person whose heart is bent on his own destruction. A lot of talk's not going to get it done. I've had a lot of conversations over the past several years about how to deal with brethren, how do we get brethren involved, what do we do? And I know one of the mistakes that I have made in preaching is I try to get up here and I just try to preach it into people's brains. Believe me, I have to preach it. I have to teach it. It's my duty to preach it and to teach it. But all that talking is not going to do anything if I don't show people how to live it. If I don't encourage them and try to get them to live it. If I try to push past that dullness of hearing and find out what has made that hearing become dull. What's in the way? I can't do that standing here. I have to do that out there. And brethren, when you're dealing with one another, that's how it happens. You can't do it with a lot of talking. The Spirit-filled preacher could not even get through to these people if they're dull of hearing, even though he's saying what they need to hear. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, he said, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, one of the reasons why we cannot tell the difference between good and evil is because we're still using nothing more than milk. And the milk will tell you that something is sinful and wrong because there's a lot of lists. But the reason you can't tell the difference between everything that's right and wrong is because there's a lot of things that God does not automatically list for you. And that's why it becomes hard to tell the difference between them. Because those are the ones who have become mature that can tell the difference. You're going to have a discussion before too much longer about whether or not it's okay to engage in the casual use of marijuana. We've had the discussions time and time again about just a little bit of casual drinking. And brethren have not stood strong with it. Brethren have not been able to say that it's wrong to partake of alcohol because God didn't explicitly say, do not drink, even though he commanded to be sober, which means without intoxicant, by the way. If you don't ever want to be a drunk, don't plant the seed of drunkenness. I think that's a pretty good argument. And so since we have not been able to do that, we're going to have to argue about marijuana because God never says anything about marijuana. The mature understand it's wrong. Those who partake only of milk will not. Where will you stand on that? You have need someone to teach you again the elementary principles, he says. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That word perfection that's used in chapter 6, verse 1 is the same word that's used in chapter 5, verse 14 about full age. About being perfect, about being mature, about knowing. We have to get past this idea that if God does not explicitly call it wrong, then it's automatically right. God teaches us a lot of things about principles, about things we ought to know. There's a lot of things I haven't told my children explicitly, you will not do this. But believe me, they know that a lot of those things that I have never mentioned before, they had never better take part in it and expect for me to be in approval of it. They know it because they know me, and they know what I will and will not accept. Do you know your God well enough for that? If we don't, one day we're going to wake up and find that we are far away from our God and never even understand how we got there. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, those verses that we know so well that talk about, you know, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And when we look at that verse, we understand the importance of always assembling ourselves together. And sometimes we think that only means when we come together on Sunday and Wednesday. It certainly includes those things, but it's not limited to it. That brethren ought to be used to being in one another's company. Brethren, I have so much enjoyed and loved being with you this week. And not just on the nights when we came together such as this and we were able to study God's Word together, but just the times that we're going to have to sit down and just talk, get to know each other. That encouraged me. I'm going back home rejuvenated. I'm going back home with a new fire in me because of the things that I've talked with you about. We need to be doing that more often. That's what Hebrews 10 is talking about. Find ways to encourage one another. Find ways to strengthen one another. Make these good times. Make it the highlight and not a detriment. That's what he's talking about. That way you don't drift. In chapter 10 and also verse 32, he tells them there to remember again, as he has in earlier chapters, to remember the former days. He says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. You remember what it was like to first come to Christ? Remember those days. They will keep you from drifting. Remember where you started. Remember what that was like? I think after time we start taking that for granted and we forget about it. But we need to always be in remembrance of it. He says also in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the focus on Christ. He says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, if you're writing your Bible, you might want to underline that, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Think about something with me for just a moment. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the one who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God in every way. He had all the blessings of heaven itself. He comes to this earth, lives those 30-some-odd years. He's about to go to the cross, and he prays in the garden because of the horrible punishment he's about to undergo. The Hebrew letter says, for the joy set before him endured the cross. If Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh himself, leaned upon the joy that was yet to be revealed as a source of strength for himself, God in the flesh, how much more so do we need it? Why are we any different? Jesus used it as a source of strength. We use him as our source of strength. We know that he suffered. We know it was hard. We know it was difficult. And yet he endured because he looked to the reward. So let us look to Christ and focus on Jesus and all the things that he did for us. In that same chapter, chapter 12 and verse 28, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with fear. One of the things that I think is so very deadly, there's a couple things actually. Back when it talks about not entering the rest, it mentioned how they murmured and complained. Brethren, complaining will destroy your soul. Grumbling, murmuring will destroy your soul. And here's why. It's easy to murmur. The definition of murmur is the way the word sounds. Murmur. That's the definition. Murmur. You know what that does? Nothing. It solves no problem. It addresses no issue. It gives no solution. You just murmur. And that's it. If there's a legitimate complaint, if there's something that needs to be done, if something needs to be addressed, if there's a legitimate issue, do something about it. Do something about it. Are there going to be problems? Absolutely. Are there solutions to the problem? Certainly. Can you do something about that? Without a doubt. But you know what murmuring does? Zip. Nothing. Anybody can murmur. We can bring a 3-year-old into the room and he can murmur. So I guess he's just as valuable as a lot of Christians. Ouch. Because anybody can murmur, right? It will destroy us. Another thing that will destroy us is here in chapter 12 and verse 28. A lack of gratitude. A lack of thankfulness. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Brethren, you are part of the Lord's body. This kingdom cannot be shaken. But this local body can be destroyed by murmuring and lack of gratitude. You as an individual Christian can be destroyed by a lack of gratitude and murmuring and complaining. God's people were. What happens is we murmur, we complain, we feel like we're justified in not trying to help out because after all, if these people knew what they ought to be doing, obviously they would do it. And they say, you know, you open your eyes and you're a long ways from God and you've built up a lot of walls between brethren and between your God and you. The Hebrew letter is addressing all of these things in the same letter that talks about the impossibility of coming back. Don't build that wall. If you're practicing murmuring, you cannot come back to God. If you're practicing ingratitude, you can't come back to God. If you're not growing and maturing as a Christian to where you can tell the difference between right and wrong, you cannot come back to God. Their deeds did not permit them to come back to their God. What are my deeds that are standing between me and Him? I hope the lesson has been an encouragement to you. I want to leave you with this question. Are you tired of wandering? And it may be that there's someone in the audience that you do feel like you've been drifting, that you wandered from your God. More than anything else, God wants you to come home. If you're ready to let all these things be removed and come back to Him, He is willing to accept you home. Like the prodigal son, it's a process in walking back home. And as you walk back home, obviously, you'll be passing all those places where you knew you never should have went in the first place. That prodigal son probably had to walk by a lot of friends that he never should have associated with. A lot of places that he never should have entered. A lot of companions that he never should have took along with him. And on his way back home, he had to pass each and every one of those things as a reminder of what cost him everything. Process. But if you're tired of wandering, then please come home. If you're subject to the invitation, if you want tonight to be the night your sins are washed away, if there's something the brethren here can do for you, won't you please let that be known this night? As together we stand and sing.